Okay. So last week we looked at several things that God gives us authority to put someone out of the church. We looked at fornication, we looked at covetousness, and we looked at extortions. But there are a few other things that God mentioned in that passage that we didn't get a chance to look at last week. Let's go ahead and read the passage on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." So we didn't look at last week at what it means to be a railer. The word is literally means is abusive. And it comes from a family of words, meaning slander. In King James Version, it's translated also as reproach. So this word is abusive, slander, or it could be reproach. Here are some examples of where this family of the Greek words is used, which shows what it means to rail. In John chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, here the context of Jesus gave this blind man a sight. Now he's able to see, and the Pharisees were asking questions to him, how he got the sight, because he's born blind. Let's read from 26 to 28. "Then said they to him again, What did he do to thee? How opened ye thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore, would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciple? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." If you look at in verse 24 in John 9, they called Jesus as a sinner. What are they doing here? You know, they're attacking this person, dismissing him with contempt, and making insults against him. You know, they called Jesus a sinner in verse 24, and now he's telling this person, you are his disciple, and we are Moses' disciples. So they're comparing him with themselves in a very scornful way. And also look at it in Matthew 27, verses 39 to 43. Here he says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou art destroyed, thou that destroyed the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So they reviled and railed on Jesus. What kind of things were they saying? Well, they were saying, they're being very sarcastic about things that Jesus had said. They were taunting him and challenging him. If you are really what you say you are, prove it. Right? So that's railing. And also in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Again, he was challenging Christ, doubting Christ's words. If he says what he is, then he should save us. So these examples show that railing may be mocking someone, making personal insults. And also reproach, like they told Jesus, "Say we are not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil." They called him a devil and a Samaritan. Because remember, they treat Samaritans as dogs, right? So they pretty much called Jesus as a dog and a devil. So it's attack on someone's character, calling Jesus a drunkard. So dismissing someone with contempt. Or despising. So And also you see Job's friends said, you know, you use comfort in Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. They said, the Job's friends said to Job, you know, you used to comfort everyone else in trouble, but now you are in trouble. You can't handle it. So we can see the despising in all these statements and how these are like abusive and talking down to people and make mocking at them, and that if you said you are, then prove it. So these are the things God is describing in scriptures as railing. So now the question is, what is opposite of railing? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I think we looked at these scriptures on last Wednesday when Brother John is going with 1 Peter. Let's just review some of the scriptures. What is the opposite of railing? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrivance blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So here, the opposite of railing is to bless. The word for bless means to speak well of. So you're speaking well of someone or something. So if you're railed, people are talking down to you or despising you with their words and being abusive, and then contrary to that, we need to speak well of them or take it well. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 28 says, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despisefully use you. So again, we are commanded to bless them who curses us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, it's a very common temptation to talk back and to rail back. You know, if it is not a temptation, God wouldn't have mentioned it in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, and say, don't rail for rail, but rather we bless. And so it is common temptation to rail back at the people who are railing at us, talking bad about us, but rather God commanded us to bless them. Also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, again, this is a part of loving our enemies, is to bless them who curses us. And also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we are commanded also to speak the words in edifying, not destroying others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So how should be my words? So looking at that, what we should be doing rather than railing, here we see that our words, the coming out of our mouth, should be edifying each other, rather than having corrupt communication. So what should be our goal as we speak to each other? We should be railing, like using abusive words to destroy others, or it should be edifying Christ's heart in each other. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace. So always with grace. So, and seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Is that include our families? Is that include every individual members in the church? Is that includes the work that we go to or the schools that we go to? You know, how should be our speech be? It says always with grace. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and heal and health to the bones. Again, how should be my words when we talk to each other? In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 says, there is that speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. So how should be my words when I talk to each other? It should be like piercing of swords, or it should be with the tongue of wise and is health. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Again, we are commanded that we edify one another. How? If I don't speak the word of God, if I use something else, am I edifying Christ's heart in each other? So what should be our goal? And also we see in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitful of sin." Again, what should be my goal as I'm speaking to each other? In Proverbs chapter 15 verse 23 says, "A word spoken in due season, how good is it?" In Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of learned, that I should know how to speak a word in a season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He waketh my ear to hear as the learned." So here we see the prophecy of Christ, and he sees the Lord has given him the tongue of learned. Why? So he would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stirs up anger." Again, we are focusing on the words, how we should speak. In Proverbs 15, verse 4, "The wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness there is a breach in the spirit." In James chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we read so many scriptures here that focusing on how we should speak and what kind of words we should be using as we speak with each other. And contrast to what we read about railing. We saw that 1 Corinthians 5, the word railing literally means to be abusive, which comes from different family words of being slander and being reproachful. So if my words is actually abuse, can I use my words to be abusive to others? We can be. It is a temptation, especially when you get angry, right? So God commanded in James chapter 1, chapter 2, that we should be slow to speak. Why? Because when we are angry, we let our tongue loose, and then we speak things that we don't really mean to speak. But again, where those words are coming out of from? They're coming from our hearts. Like we read in James chapter 3, verse 17, if we have a wisdom heart, what kind of words I would be speaking? It would be peaceable, gentle. So, and we can see that Christ himself has a great example of not railing. We know from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that as he was reviled, and he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Why? But committed himself to him that judges righteously. He understands those things are the test that as Father is giving him. So he did not revile back, but rather, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what kind of response or heart that I should have when people are talking down to us or people are reproaching us? You know, we should forgive them. We should not rail back. It is a hard temptation to fight back. But rather, we be like Christ, and if we follow his example, he forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And also God gives the clear command on speak evil of no man. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." So we are commanded here to speak evil of no man. And what we should be speaking? We should be speaking gentle and showing all meekness to all men. As that includes, false teachers, how we should speak with the false teachers. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus commanded the apostles to be wise as a serpent, but also he commanded them to be harmless as well. So it is important also how we speak with each other. That includes all men. We should show meekness, or we should, you know, brawl or fight. So yes, it's true, it's a very hard temptation, but also we need to understand that we are not fighting with flesh and blood, we are fighting with the devil and the principalities. So we commanded here in Titus 3, verse 2, we speak evil of no man. That includes our government. Is that includes the our enemies of our government? Is that includes our families? Is that includes anybody? He says, no man. In James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, again, we are commanded here, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Are we allowed? Here we are specifically commanded to not speak evil of a brother. You know, it's interesting that this verse comes immediately after the verse says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Is it proud of my heart to speak evil of other brethren? Do we ever speak evil of one of another? Now, maybe sometimes, right? Is it okay to speak evil of one another sometimes? You know, we call that as gossip. But is it okay to speak gossip of others if that's evil? In James chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine fig? So can no fountain but yield salt water and fresh. So yes, he says it's true. A lot of times we speak good words, but then we turn around and speak bitter words as well. But he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So how do we fix that? How do we fix our tongue? If no one can tame the tongue, like he says in verse 8, what is the only way to make sure that we only speak what is good coming out of our mouth? We got to fix the heart behind it, don't we? And what is in the heart that we should have so my words are good and edifying to the hearers? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, he says that one of the parts of the love is to think evil, think no evil. In verse 5, he says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not our own, is not easily provoked, think no evil. So these verses point out that love doesn't think evil. So it is not just that we need to watch our words better, but we need to cleanse first that inside of us and think evil, and think not evil of them because we love them. Then what comes out of what comes out will only be blessing and not cursing and not railing. So that is the only real way that we can truly always not speak evil of anybody. Now, the heart has to be changed and cleansed first. If I'm speaking evil of somebody, what's in my heart? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of evil treasure brings forth evil things. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? Not even thinking, you know, speaking of evil is one thing, but what about even thinking of evil of someone? But one thing that, you know, could show us that we are growing in this area is what kind of words we are known for, right? Now consider the two messengers who came to David to tell about Absalom's death. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 26 to 30, he says, "And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porterer and said, 'Behold, another man running alone.' And the king said, 'He also brings tidings.' And the watchman said, 'Methinketh the running of the foremost is like running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok.' And the king said, 'He is a good man and comes with good tidings.' And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, 'All is well.' And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, 'Blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their head against my lord the king.' And the king said, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' And Ahimaaz answered, 'When Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was.' And the king said unto him, 'Turn aside and stand there.' And he turned aside and stood still." It's a very interesting passage, isn't it? Now, as a watchman sees Ahimaaz running, and evidently there was something particular about the way he was ran, that watchman could recognize that that was him. And David says he's a good man and brings good tidings. So that messenger, you know, could have gone running into the middle of the tumult and saw what, he could have saw what's going on. To find out what all the bad things had happened, so he could go tell David. But instead, he didn't go look at what he might have guessed what's not a good situation, so that he went to tell David. He honestly had nothing but good to tell David. He avoided to go see that situation. The first words he said, "All is good," you know. So all is well. So this messenger is known for bringing good tidings. That's pretty unusual, isn't it? How many people kind of enjoy having the chance to tell something bad that they see? Especially the war going on, right? All we tell each other is something pretty bad happened. There's bombs dropped there, bomb dropped there. People got killed. It's true, the fact, but is that what we should share with each other? Is it a good tidings? If U.S. wins, it is. No. It's kind of human nature, isn't it? But what kind of words should we be known for? But wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of reputation like Ahimaaz had for only ever speaking good words? What would people say about us? You know, do they say he never talks bad about anybody? Or he always talking bad about people? You know, it's just a thought. So when we're talking to each other, what are we known for? Are we bringing good tidings to people's ears, or are we bringing bad about others? If someone is railing at others in the congregation, and that this is evidently an ongoing issue that they are not repenting of, then God actually gives authority to put this kind of person out of the congregation for railing. Again, why? To save this person. Because railing will cause a person to be lost if they don't change. In James chapter 1, verse 26 says, "If a man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So we can be religious, but if I can't bridle my tongue, what my religion is? It's vain. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37 says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account therefore in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, and by the words thou shalt be condemned." So what my words going to be? Is God taking notes of every word that's coming out of my mouth? Am I going to be judged for the words that I speak on judgment day? And also because, you know, little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens in a congregation where there's a railer? Isn't it easy to get caught up in that? Is it really our place to be talking to each other about everyone else's fault? And in Romans chapter 14, verse 4 says, Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So God says, to his own master he stands or falls. He has to answer to the master. But when someone starts speaking evil, how quickly can that spread? Remember James chapter 3 said, how great a matter a little fire kindles. So this may be another reason that God gives authority to put a railer out of the congregation to keep the lump unleavened. So let's finish the 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 12 and 13 now. And he says, For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So here, we understand that without is talking about unbelievers and world, and God judges the world. But what about the people within the congregation? Did God give men authority to judge the individual who committing such things that he's listed in verse 11? Do we have authority to put somebody out of the fellowship if somebody's committing fornication, living in fornication, and thieves, and covetousness, railers, and drunkards? So we do have authority to put somebody out of the fellowship for that. Again, why we use that authority? To save a soul on judgment day. So conclusion of the chapter 5. So far what we studied here is that the Corinthians are not putting the individual committing such fornication in the church, and they are boasting about it. And Paul wrote another letter about this, a previous letter about this, and they have not repented yet. And he's writing it again, asking them to repent, asking them to take action toward this individual. Okay, so we're moving on to chapter 6. So he's still addressing problem here in context of problems that could cause them to lose their eternal inheritance. But he starts addressing another specific problem that they are apparently dealing with in the congregation in Corinth. Let's read from verses 1 to 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Verse 7, he says, Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to the law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In verse 8, he says, Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. In verse 9, he says, Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicator nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor railers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So verse 9 to 11 shows this, verse 10 shows this passage is kind of like a continuation of context of chapter 5. Like if you commit such things, such sins, that this will cause them to lose the eternal inheritance. He specifically mentions covetousness, drunkards, and railers, and extortioners here in verse 10. The same thing he mentioned in chapter 5, and says that these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he deals with a particular problem in verses 1 to 8, that apparently some members in the congregation, they are defrauding each other and then taking each other to the court. And Paul asks several arguments, makes several arguments to convince them that this is wrong. He says, why would you dare to let a non-Christian judge between you rather than a Christian? The saints will judge the world one day. So are we ready for that job? And why are they not just allowing themselves to be defrauded in the first place? So there are problems on several levels here in Corinth. For one thing, no one was wise enough to be able to make a peace between the two brethren who are fighting. But firstly, why was the person fighting for his rights anyway? Is that what the Christian is supposed to be, to go and fight for his rights? And God says, said in verse 6, suffer yourself to be defrauded. Isn't that what Christ taught as well? I think we looked at this passage before in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 45, on loving the enemy. He says, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whoso shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So the thing is, we expect an enemy to defraud us, maybe sue us, and take away something that is due to us. But we don't expect that from our brethren, right? And really, that's the first problem in the situation in Corinth. Why were they doing wrong to each other in the first place? Paul said not only were they not showing the right heart to be willing to endure when someone was doing wrong to them, but they were doing wrong to their brethren. So there were a lot of problematic things about the situation. Are we supposed to defraud one another? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, commands us that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So we should we go avenge when we are defrauded, or let the Lord be do the avenging for us? He commanded us to not defraud a brother in any matter. So what is defrauding exactly? In James chapter 5, verse 4, here is an example. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and cries of them have reaped or entered into the years of the Lord of Sabbath. So here we see that the laborers reaped down the fields and they kept it by fraud. And also in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, in the Old Testament, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 and 15 says a similar thing. He says, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At this day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto you. So we can see defrauding is either taking something that is rightfully someone else, or withholding something that is rightly theirs. For example, the word defraud is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the next chapter, about what is due to one another in the marriage covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, says, the wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband has no power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for you in contingency. So if we are giving someone what is due to them, or what is rightfully theirs, then it is defrauding. Just like taking something from them wrongfully is defrauding. So what is the opposite of that? In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, again, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom the custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In Luke chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 says, then come also publicans to the to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more that which is appointed you. So we see here the commandment that oppressing our brethren, or taking things away from them, or not giving things that belongs to them, is defrauding our brethren. So apparently that's what's going on in Corinth, that they are defrauding each other. And it's not only that, but because of that, they're taking each other to the court, to decide, to divide to give them what is rightfully belongs to them. But what's in the heart behind of defrauding somebody? Well, we know from Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. So if I have love in my heart, if I really love my brother, do I really steal things from them and keep things that belongs to them? It may be very childish to think that, oh, we are grown for that. We don't do such things. But if we are in a situation, it's not just about money, but it could be anything else that's defrauding. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's not about money. It's about the covenant, the marriage covenant the wife and husband are married to do. When one of them is defrauding, it's not about money, it's about the covenant. So this includes more than just taking somebody's money. So we shouldn't defraud our brethren in any way. And the second thing is, if someone does defraud us, how we should respond? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So we're commanded here that we shouldn't render evil for evil. Why? So what Christ has showed. If we are Christians, what we should be doing? Ever follow which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So we saw already in Matthew 5 that if someone takes something from us, we should give them something more. If God says that's even how we should treat our enemies, then what about our brethren? If we are commanded to love our enemies, shouldn't we love our brethren even more? How many times should we forgive our brethren if he sins against us? You know, Matthew 18, verse 21, we know the scripture pretty well, that when Peter asked a question to the Lord, he said, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him. Till seven times. So why doesn't God tell us to make sure we always split things fairly? You know, when kids are wanting stuff, we divide fairly in between, right? But God is looking for those who consider others above than themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33 says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that may be saved. How much things that Paul is given to people, and how much things he have taken for himself? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So how much things that Paul is rightfully dividing and taking his rights and fairly dividing to the people, giving it to the people. Are you giving all of him to people? Why? You're letting him to be robbed. Why? So that the profit of many, that they may be saved. Is it rightful for Paul to ask them to give the money or support him as he was preaching in Corinth? It is rightful for Paul. And shouldn't he's the one who started the congregation there. Is it rightful for Paul to ask to support by the brethren over there? But did they support him? No. But did Paul ask for it? No. But what was Paul's response? Well, he's trying to do everything for free for them. Why? So that they may be saved. In Romans 15, verse 1, he says, "When then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." So, isn't this should be our response when it comes to a brethren? When somebody does evil to us, defraud us, or do wrong to us, what should be our response? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem one better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So if I'm considering you above myself, am I going to make sure you give me my part? Or am I going to allow it if you take it from me? This is not an easy command, is it? You know, that's why we should take a little bit of time to look deeper at what kind of qualities of heart are required to be able to do this. How would you let others to take something that belongs to you and you are fine with it? How are we willing to be enduring others when others are defrauding us and doing wrong to us? What kind of heart did Jacob have in order to allow Laban to charge his wages three times and keep on working for him faithfully? What kind of heart did Joseph have in order to allow his brothers to destroy his life or allow Potiphar's wife to destroy his reputation and position by false accusation, and he kept on being faithful? That takes an enormous amount of humility, doesn't it? Could Joseph fought against Potiphar's wife, that telling that she's lying? He could have, but did he? How much humility that we needed? How much meekness that we needed? What about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3? We see what God is just testifying of Moses. He says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." How much was Moses allowed himself to be put down by others? How much Israel were put down by Moses? How many times they took stones to hit him just because they don't have the water or just because they are hungry? And Moses is the leader of that big Israelites, and he did so many miracles, and he showed that he's from God. Yet, did he use his authority in any way for his own gain? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Did Jesus suffer himself to be defrauded? When people were treating him unfairly and not giving him what is due to him, what did he do? He's the Son of Man. How many people received him as Christ? How many people treated him as he's a devil and a sinner? Did Jesus fight for that? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he says, a prophecy concerning Jesus, he says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." How did Jesus respond to those who mistreated him? Did Jesus allow it? We can see this in David's heart as well, suffering himself to be defrauded. How many times did people forcefully take what was rightfully his? His kingship, for example. His wife, for a while, when Saul took his wife away and gave her to someone else. And his ability to live in a house or a family. How many times he lived in a nice house and with a family without not being persecuted? In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19 says, "Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of this servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go, serve other gods." So with Saul, with Absalom, how long did David live in a state of being constantly defrauded? His own son is trying to kill his father to take away his kingship. What was his response? Did he ever try to make Saul give him his kingship? You know, David was anointed as a king. Did even he try to make his own son give him back the kingship? And we can see the heart of David, how he handled it. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12, he says, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me for thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee." So what was David's response? Did David take any action toward the people who defrauded him? Did he go and talk bad about him? Did he cause any bad reputation about these people? Who was David depending and waiting on? The Lord. You want the Lord to take the revenge on his part. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, here we see that the humility that God is talking about, that we need to humble ourselves. Why do we humble towards one another? Because we are ultimately showing humility towards God, to allow others to put down by others until he decides. David allowed himself to be defrauded by Saul and others because he was waiting on God to handle it. It's easy to look at David's situation in hindsight and think we would do that too. Really? Are we sure about that? But was it easy for David to suffer himself to be defrauded in a moment? You know, when situation with Nabal, that's not the case. When Nabal refused to give David what rightfully that belongs to David, because he took care of Nabal's sheep, none of them got killed, and David deserves the pay. David deserves the big feast going on, and David have men to feed and family to feed. Is it wrongful for David? Is it rightful for David to ask that things that belongs to him? Well, what Nabal's response? Well, Nabal said no. Then what was David's response to that? He immediately wanted to go kill his whole family. So that was the Lord helped David out of that temptation by sending Abigail with her wise words that reminded David how he should respond, and then he responded well. But do you think it was just naturally easy for David to endure all the false accusation that Saul was spreading about him and to just sit back and wait for years for the position that God has given him? Wasn't it David's humility under God that caused him to accept whatever anyone did to him? So that should be our response. I think we are running out of time. Let's end with 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. "And David said unto Abishai and all the servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamin do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my own affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." So David understood that God rewards those who are meek and humble. He depended completely on the Lord to take the revenge on people, and bless David for that very cause, for him being accused and cursed. And God did bless David, but again, it's not sooner. He has to wait for the years for the Lord to take the Saul away. But Lord was with David and was working with David's heart to make his heart more pure and more holy. So if God is working with us today to make his heart more holy and pure, how much are we willing to be defrauded, and how much are we willing to take things, if something bad or wrong happened to us, how many of us are willing to take it? So we need to grow to have that kind of heart that David has. So Lord willing, we'll continue more on that next week.